Most of you know that I love to play guitar, and that it is one of my greatest pleasures and also one of my greatest frustrations, because I'm not where I would like to be in playing guitar, and I don't have the guitars I would like to have, so it is a temptation in terms of materialism and all those things. There have been several guitars in my life that I have thought, I've just got to own one of those. One day, maybe I will. One of those was an acoustic guitar called a Taylor. Excellent craftsmanship. Wonderfully made. The sound is incredible. It's booming and yet also crystal clear. The last church I served before coming to McIlwain, as I left, the members of the church put together a going away party. It was a bittersweet time, and as we were closing that time, and there were many tears, they asked if I would close out our time by singing one more time one of the songs that I had brought to that congregation. And I used to play one of our deacons, Taylor. It was a Taylor 800 series, and I coveted that guitar. He'd been playing it in bluegrass festivals and in little clubs and around the area for years and all across the southeast. So it was well broken in, and it was a wonderful guitar. And I used to play regularly in the Sunday evening service. Sometimes I play here and there, but not as much as I used to. And so as we were getting together to sing this song, he handed me the guitar. I noticed the guitar felt a little funny. It was kind of stiff. It wasn't as broken in. And I thought, this is strange. It looks a little shinier, too. He must have had it reworked. Does he not know how stupid that is to take a well-broken in guitar and have it redone? It even feels like it's been refretted. I mean, it plays great. It's wonderful, but it's not that broken in loved guitar that George owns. As we finished the song, and again, being carried away and the fact that these were people who had loved us hard and well and through tough times, realizing that we might not see any of them again until we came before the Lord, but hoping that wouldn't be the case. We finished the song, and George walked up to me and he said, "Well, there's no way that we can communicate how we feel about you, but we thought perhaps owning a brand new Taylor might make you feel some of it." That wasn't George's guitar. I have never in my life been amazed like that. I would even like to say that I've had that same sense of amazement as I consider the gospel in my own life. And I have. But that was one of the most tangible moments of amazement I've ever had in my life. And it is still difficult for me to put it into words as I remember standing there thinking, "You're kidding." That explained why it played so stiffly, but I'm happy to break it in. I was amazed at their generosity, at their graciousness. I was amazed at what they had done. And I'm still amazed to this day. When I take it out of the case, I'll look at it and I'll remember that. And I'll think, I could probably never have owned this guitar apart from that amazing grace and generosity. The gospel is amazing. And we lose the sense of amazement with regard to what God has promised us in it so easily. The very fact that I can find myself more moved at the sense of a guitar than I ought to be moved at the sense of having been delivered from my sin, saved, scrounged out from the bottom of the barrel, and kept from certain wrath, that God would have loved me so. And that He stays with me even though I so struggle with Him and kick against His pricks. We all do it. We struggle with sin in ways that sometimes utterly amaze us. And we keep our mouths closed hoping no one knows, but we know God does. And yet in the gospel, He promises us that Jesus has died. That we are forgiven. That righteousness covers us, a righteousness not our own. And it is amazing to consider that the same grace that taught our hearts to fear is the same grace that relieves those fears and brings us back into His presence and reminds us that we are His children. And then makes us to realize that we are defined and identified not by what we have done or could do, but by what Jesus has done and is doing in His salvation for us. That, of course, ought to lead us to new commitment in obedience, to walk in the manner that He has called us to live in the gospel. The gospel is utterly amazing. Peter and his cohorts here in chapter 10, called those who were among the circumcised groups, which means that they were Jewish converts, got a fresh amazement at God's grace at the house of Cornelius. Now, a little bit of context to set for here. There are two pieces of context that we need to recognize here for this story. As you remember, Peter has come to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea Maritima, which is on the coast. He had been staying at Joppa. And as he was there, he had a vision on the roof of the house in prayer in which a sheet was lowered. And in that sheet were all kinds of animals that were not clean according to the law. Animals that were not to be eaten by any God-fearing Jew. And he hears a voice that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter's faithful response is, "Lord, absolutely not. I've never eaten anything unclean." He hears this a total of three times. And each time the voice came, "Rise, kill and eat." And it says that as he was pondering what this meant, it was at that very moment that some men arrived at his door, having been sent by Cornelius, who had also had a vision. And that's at the beginning of chapter 10, in which he was told, Cornelius, who was described as a God-fearer, one who loved God and knew about him and yet was not a convert to Judaism, which meant he hadn't been circumcised, who loved the Lord and his people and gave alms for them. He had received a clear message, it says in verse 3, to send for Peter, because Peter would have something to tell him. Those are the two visions that came together. And that is the immediate context of why Peter is here. Peter goes on to Cornelius' house, where his whole family has been gathered together to hear what Peter has to say. The larger context, of course, is the Old Covenant dietary laws themselves. We looked at that in great detail. We won't go into much detail with that this morning, but it's important to recognize that the dietary laws were that which taught God's people that they were distinct from the world. And those things that they were to eat and those things they were not to eat communicated that they had been made a distinct people from the rest of the world because they belonged to God. And the point was to communicate to them God's holiness. And by their association to him and his commands, their holiness. But they were not to understand that they were distinctive because they were somehow holy themselves. It's an important distinction to make. This was a holiness by association. They belonged to God who was holy, and therefore they were holy. And they needed to fight that temptation that they were somehow holy in and of themselves or because of what they ate. Simply the way we think in our sin. It's so easy to say that what makes me special in God's eyes is something special about me. Why else would God have chosen me? The Israelites struggled with that as they figured it was that something within them that made them special. And yet they were to understand by these very laws, including the dietary laws, that it was not them, nor even what they ate, which made them holy, but it was God that made them holy. They, in fact, were sinners. And all of this was to teach them that they belonged to the God who made them distinctive. All of this was designed so that they would understand their need for his grace and for their having it, that God was merciful to them. There's a lot more we could say about that. But if they were, in fact, faithful to him in terms of their hearts and had come to believe, they recognized ultimately that they were made so distinctive and holy by God and his grace and his mercy, which in turn was amazing to them because they knew they really deserved to be condemned with the rest of the world. Yet, unfortunately, as I said earlier, it's easy to begin to believe that because of who you are, that's why God loves you. I go to church. I go as often as I can. Every time the doors are open, I'm there. Or I don't hang around with the people I shouldn't hang around with. That those are the things that make us distinctively Christian and therefore proper objects of God's love. But they are not. That message was to come loud and clear again in terms of God's amazing grace, in which case God would show to Peter and to those with him, to Cornelius and his family, and to us, that God shows no partiality. And that's what makes his grace amazing. Peter makes that statement outright in verse 34 after Cornelius explains to him how it was he received this vision and what God had told him. He says in verse 33, "I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Now, let me tell you, that had to have been shocking for a Jew to hear a Gentile say that. God told me to tell you to come here and talk to me. Now we're ready to hear as we're all gathered in the presence of God. That had to have shaken him. And suddenly all the pieces were starting to fall together in terms of the vision and all the things that Jesus had taught and what they had been told in terms of going to the ends of the earth, even to the uttermost regions. And he says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Come back to that statement in a moment. It is not teaching universalism. And then he says, "I understand." But there are two clues here I think we need to recognize about this idea of partiality and what's going on here with Peter and his cohorts to show us that they didn't get it immediately. To say that God shows no partiality, it's a word that's used to describe judges who were to make decisions without any deference to any external circumstances or to bribes or influence of those who are powerful, especially so that those who were poor and lowly might get justice. They were to judge without partiality. This word is applied to God here. Now, as the gospel was coming to the Gentiles, it was to be communicated very clearly that God saves all who turn to Him. The two clues that show that they weren't getting it, Peter at first, although we see that he did, was where Peter actually first coming into their house says to Cornelius in verse 29, when he's trying to find out what's going on after everything that has happened, he says, verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Well, he still didn't understand what that meant. Because he then says, "So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" Duh. What do you think he means when he says you're supposed to call no person common or unclean, Peter? Peter wasn't getting it. And then as Cornelius recounts what he had seen and then made that statement in verse 33, suddenly Peter has his Holy Spirit aha moment. And he says, "Truly understand." But it was also the case that those with Peter were also not getting it as well. We know because of what happened after the Holy Spirit fell upon them when Peter began to preach the gospel. Verse 45. "And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." So you know what that means. They're sitting there looking and going, "These people aren't supposed to get saved. They're Gentiles. They're dogs. We must have gotten some kind of special dispensation to be able to walk into their house. But the Holy Spirit to be falling upon them, for them to speak in tongues," which we'll address next week. "This isn't supposed to be happening." They had this mindset as Jews that because they were Jews, well, we can understand why God would send his Messiah to us. We, after all, are descendants of Abraham. We have kept his law. Our family has kept his law. We are worthy recipients of his grace. Now they were amazed because those who had never had any of that had the full gift of the Holy Spirit just as they had received it at Pentecost. And they were shocked. They were amazed. And that is precisely the point that God was making here at Cornelius' house. He extends his grace to whomever he pleases, regardless of what they look like, where they come from, race, nationality, class. The gospel is free for all who will believe. It's hard for us to get that. And if you think that we're above it, I think I'm safe to say, though this could be dangerous, and I'm going to say it anyway, because preachers say dangerous things, and I already see several elders rolling their eyes. We'll get the mop out later. I think the majority of folks in this congregation are probably politically conservative. And in conversations I've had with folks, Most of us find it very difficult to believe that anyone could call themselves a Christian and be politically liberal. I had a Facebook exchange with someone I met through a friend. And this person is politically liberal, radically politically liberal. He asked me point blank in a private message, which I appreciated him not posting on my wall, "How can you call yourself a Christian and be conservative?" Well, I wanted to go, "How can you call yourself a Christian and be liberal?" But God in His grace stopped me from doing something so stupid. And saying that, I don't mean to say that He is stupid. I'm thinking, wait a minute. Let's step back and ask, what's the identity point? At least so far, the identity point has been Jesus Christ. I know what I believe the Bible teaches about who He is and how we come to know Him and how my identity ultimately is found in Him and the forgiveness of sins and the covering of righteousness that I have through Him. Not by what I believe politically or what I do politically. I wonder if he thinks the same thing. Or has he come to understand that the gospel is being good and kind to people? And that's what liberals are known for. And besides, conservatives are just mean people who aren't nice to anybody. And they want to soak the poor and give it all to the rich. Well, of course, that's not true. And yet that's what gets persistently proclaimed. We believe the stereotypes, and we do it too. And as I've exchanged with him, I've come to believe that he is indeed a Christian. And any opportunity that we would have had to have conversation would have been destroyed if I had typed, "How can you call yourself a Christian and be liberal?" God's grace is amazing. And he saves all those who call upon him in true repentance and faith. God's grace is amazing in that it includes all of those. Anyone, Peter says, anyone who looks to him, who acknowledges God, verse 35, and does what is right, is acceptable to him. And that's not teaching works. So in order to understand what that verse is saying, we need to recognize that not only is God's grace amazing in the sense that it is this broad reality that brings people in from every stripe, it is also specific. What do I mean by specific? Well, I could use the word particular, but then you'd say, what do you mean by particular? Well, what I mean to communicate is that it's not general. That's really helpful, isn't it? God's grace is specific because it is not some kind of amorphous cloak of mercy that he just spreads all over the world so that everyone everywhere is automatically saved if they're good-hearted. It's not universalism. The gospel is specific because it contains elements, or God's grace is specific because it contains specific elements with regard to the gospel that are necessary for all to believe if they are to know God in salvation. In other words, God extends his grace without partiality to all, but that extension of grace comes specifically in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why else would Cornelius have needed to call for Peter? If God just was going to save him because his heart was disposed towards good, why did Peter need to come and proclaim to him the gospel? It is because there is no salvation in any other name. Acts 4:12, there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God was preparing Cornelius. He had given him a love and acknowledgement of God. He had seen his own sin through the teachings of the old covenant. And now he was being led to see Christ as his Messiah. He, a Gentile, but he had to see Christ as his Messiah. And he had to see his sins as his sins, for whom the Messiah had come to die. And so what does Peter do? He preaches the gospel to him, verse 36. As for the word that he, that is God, sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who he had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Christ must be proclaimed as the object of faith. God's grace is specific. Now, knowing why he was sent to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, Peter proclaims specifics. Jesus is Lord, verse 36. He is Lord of all. Jesus is God's anointed one in power, verses 37 through 39, as he recounts his messianic work. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, verses 39 through 41. And Jesus will be the judge that all men will stand before one day. Finally, Jesus provides the forgiveness of sins through faith in him. Verse 43, very, very clearly, as he makes this proclamation, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This gives us the context to help us understand that verse 35 is not teaching universalism when it says that anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. How will anyone know to fear God if they don't know who he is? How will they know what is right if they do not know what God is calling us to do? In other words, again, all who turn to the Lord in faith in Jesus Christ are promised that God saves them through Jesus Christ. And he withholds his grace from no one who does that. But the specifics must be there. No one knows him except for those to whom he has revealed himself through the gospel. So this passage is not teaching that God shows impartiality to all and saves everybody no matter what. There are no secret Christians, good-hearted and kind Buddhists who are secret Christians, as some are teaching, because they're good people. No, that is not the case at all. What we must recognize here is how important it is to recognize the content of the gospel. There's a beautiful passage in Romans 10. I ask you to turn there. You all know it. You've heard it before, but it says it so beautifully. Romans 10, verses 13 and following. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. But you have to call on the name of the Lord. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are feet of those who bring good news. Once when I was doing a home visit at a previous church, walked into a home. These folks had visited the church and I came by, very sweet and kind-hearted people. One of the most meek men I'd ever met. Now, when I say meek, I don't mean he was wimpy by any means. He was a big guy, but very gentle and very kind. And he listened to us and he was said yes to everything I said. I asked him if I could share with him a little bit about what we believed. Yes, you can do that. And as I shared, I thought, he's just being polite. He's just being nice. I can tell that's just who he is. You know, as soon as we leave, he's going to go, well, we're never going back to that church again, those crazy people. We got to the near of our talk, and I asked him if this was something he had ever heard before. And he says, well, no, Rob, I don't think I ever have. Well, you're supposed to ask at that point, well, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? And he said, I would, very much. And so we prayed, and he trusted in Jesus that night. We became great friends after that. Didn't hurt that he also played guitar. Later, as I was talking to him, this was a man in his late 50s. He was the president of a well-known architectural firm in St. Louis. And he said to me, he said, Rob, you know, it was amazing to me. You don't know what your visit was in terms of being an answer to prayer. I said, what do you mean? He said, I've grown up in church, been to church all my life. I've always gone to church because it's the right thing to do. But it seemed to me that we were nothing more ultimately than just a big United Way. We did lots of good things and that was it. But I didn't know why I believed any of this stuff. Until you came. And then I realized I didn't believe it. I was just being good. I never understood, why did Jesus have to die? That's so extreme. And all this about him rising from the dead, why is that so important? He said, none of that made any sense until you explained it that night. And all of it was crystal clear. God prepares people to hear the gospel. But they must hear the gospel if they are to be saved. We must not withhold God's grace from anyone. But we must proclaim God's grace, or we are not proclaiming Christ. If we do not proclaim the gospel, God is at work. Who knows who in your life or who you're going to meet that God is already preparing, like he prepared my friend Jerry. They're waiting to hear someone explain. That's why I like to call them the waiting elect. Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest. What does that mean? It means they're out there. What are we afraid of? The relationships that we have, we shouldn't be afraid of sharing when the time is right and the situation is appropriate, what it is we believe and why. And if they are offended, it could be very well that they're being offended by what they need to be offended by, and that is the gospel itself. Don't make yourself offensive. But if in fact Jesus offends them because he is first drawing them to himself so that they see their need of him, then he will bless that. God's grace is amazing. And if we believe that he will save all who call on him without any partiality, and we are emboldened enough to share and proclaim the gospel that they must hear, then I believe God will show us exactly how powerful he really is and what he can do in, through, and among us as his people. Next week, as we go a little further into the text, one of the things we're going to look at in particular is how it is that God shows that his Spirit is at work. No, it's not that we speak by tongues, but the Holy Spirit is an incredible part of that. Ultimately, what we must say is that we who have received God's grace have heard the joyful sound, and others must hear it too. And it is not It is not low religious class to say Jesus saves. I'm very frustrated with how in the PCA we've become too big and elite and erudite with our approach to the gospel. Jesus saves. We are sinners. We need a Savior, and we have one. That is amazing. Let's pray. Lord God, may we never be too big for our britches. Humble us to remember the grace of that is so amazing that saved us, that we would proclaim the same, that others may hear the joyful sound. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.